Last week, we were working away at our series in Mark, and we came upon this great story. Story of a hole busted in a roof, of some diligent friends trying to get their buddy to Jesus. And I was kind of thankful for some good engagement this week. I had a couple people reach out to me. One person commented, what was it about Jesus that they knew that made them think that something good would happen of digging a hole in the roof? Like, did they have some sense about this guy that he'd look at these hole diggers and think, now that's a good idea? You know what I mean? Like, was there something about him that made them think, yeah, let's do this because he's going to respond well to this? The other thing I heard from a few people was this, this idea about, boy, if I can just get my friends to Jesus, right, then he is the one that does the work. And it takes the burden off of us, right? It isn't up to us to manufacture anything. Our job is just to get them in contact with Jesus, and that takes all the pressure off. Of course, what we discussed was the failure of the religious leaders, right, to faithfully demonstrate the nature of God to the people around them, the failure to tell them about a God who longs to forgive, and the accusation that Jesus was blaspheming, that really strange, ironic accusation that they felt Jesus was misleading people about God. So we're in Mark 2, continuing today, and it's a continuation of the stories of conflict that point us to this issue of religious organizations going wrong, breaking bad, as it were. How is it that groups start out intending for good and get off track and offside with Jesus? So we want to examine these things again today to make sure that we're staying on side with him. So let's turn to Mark chapter 2. We'll start out at verse 13, as we're looking to find Jesus again. Mark 2:13. And he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Father, again, we're asking that you'll guide our hearts and minds in our study today, that you'd reveal again to us your nature. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, so verse 13 and 14, you see it there. Jesus swings by and picks up another disciple, Levi. I think it's probably Matthew as well. We learn from other Gospels. And Jesus is still building this team of unlikelies, right? And there's something pretty basic here, I think, something that we're all familiar with, but now familiarity has its challenges, doesn't it? Jesus is starting something of a theological or religious movement, and so far he's selected four fishermen and one tax collector, four men without training, and one betrayer of the nation of Israel. And this is to be the future of God's revelation. Seems pretty dubious, I would suggest to you. In the business world, there's a book, you might have heard of it, called Good to Great by Jim Collins. Has anyone heard of this book, Good to Great? Yeah. I thought I could count on Peter for that. But it's actually a really great book. But in other organizations, we'd often talk about this idea of getting the right people on the bus and getting those people in the right seats. It's a common business language for recruiting and then slotting people in the right positions. And maybe you've heard it, right? It's a metaphor for the importance of getting the right people in the right places. Well, these fellows that Jesus is choosing, frankly, they don't even know where the bus is, let alone how to get on it and what seat they belong in. But the difference is that they would be spending time with Jesus, right? And this says something important to us, I think, about what God is able to do with a group of unlikelies. what God is able to do with a group of unlikelies. And we could insert all kinds of cliches here about God doesn't need our ability, he needs our availability, and so on. But the key point is that his resources are needed for his work, and our resources are less important. When I was a youngster, my parents took us to this Christian amusement park type place. You might have heard of it. It was run by Jim Baker, the PTL Club. Has anyone heard of that? A couple smiles, yeah. So my parents were helped to fund this ministry. It was a great place for kids. I mean, there's an amusement park and water slides and pools and roller skating. Do you remember roller skating? Yeah, we used to roller skate. Anyway, pretty magnificent place, 15-story hotel, and a large meeting space, about 4,000 people could fit in there. And so we would go to this place. But early in the 2000s, Penny and I are newly married. We have just two children. And we decided to go on a little holiday to Myrtle Beach down there in South Carolina. And this is about 15 years after I had visited this place as a teenager. Well, we decided to stop by just to see what was going on. You see, Baker, of course, you know, had been charged with fraud in the in-between time. He had oversold his timeshares. Classic move, right? And so we decided to go by and see what became of this big amusement park. So we drove in, and it was actually pretty shocking. Have you got us there, Jess? So this is the original, right? This is what things looked like. Pretty impressive, right? And this is what all the architecture looked like. It was impressive, magnificent. And in the background, you can see that big hotel up there. I guess I have a pointer there. But so an impressive place, hundreds of acres, lots of things for young people to do. But when Penny and I drove by, we saw something different. This is the same meeting space that used to fit 4,000 people. And you can see that up here, there's a gaping hole in the roof. Now, we never went inside this building. We drove by it. And from the outside, you could see a massive hole in the roof. It was like a meteor had hit it or something. It's the strangest thing. And this light you see coming in here, that's not the glory of God. That's light and rain and anything else, birds and bats, I'm sure, flying in there. And I was really surprised by this because tens of millions of dollars had been spent on these buildings, and they were all lying waste, and God didn't care. He didn't care about any of that. He has no concern for those buildings. You see, he will build his kingdom in simpler things, in faithful people walking in obedience. So he can build a church out of unlikelies because he doesn't need our resources. And this is what might be at the heart of the conflict with the Pharisees, I think. And why it turns so nasty is that Jesus is essentially saying to them, you can be bypassed. You can be left behind if you don't get on board with Jesus. And that would be hard to take if you're them. It's a serious warning for anyone who calls themselves a Christian. We might also say it this way, God will build his church, but no local assembly has any promises. God's church as a whole will move forward. Now, that's tough language, I get that. But the flip side, the beautiful flip side of this is that the humble and the lowly are welcomed. They are the building blocks of the kingdom, and all are invited, but the door's real low. It's real low. Only the humble get in. Jesus is building his kingdom out of the least and the last and the leftovers, the humble and the afflicted. So Jesus calls Levi, or Matthew, to follow, and he's on board. Well, in the very next scene then, verse 15, we have him, Jesus reclined at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So we have Jesus at the dinner with Levi and a bunch of his friends, and it seems like there's a growing number of unlikelies, that they're keeping company with Jesus, and a growing number of outsiders who are growing into a kind of community of faith around Jesus. It's like the call of Jesus is an invitation to a party, a good news gospel party, serving welcome and belonging to people who haven't felt that for a very long time. Well, what's happening here, though, is something deeply personal. In one sense, yes, Jesus is just having a meal with a new recruit and welcoming him. He's welcoming him and his friends too. But we have to consider that this would have been seen negatively by the Pharisees. Jesus is risking his whole reputation by sitting down with this man and his friends. And this is harmful for him, because what Jesus is doing is an implied endorsement. He's really saying, this guy Levi, he's my guy. I'm with him. And that is harmful for his reputation. It's a deeply personal move, though. Do you see how personal it is? He comes alongside this man, and maybe for one of the first times in his life has someone say, I'm with you. And discipleship with Jesus is a deeply personal thing, right? We often think of a school model where you go to a building for a few hours a day and you sit underneath a teacher who may or may not be a friend of yours or connected to you in any way, and then you go home again. But discipleship with Jesus is very, very personal. It's living together. It's observing each other. It's time. It's connection. And it's personal. And I think here again, we see a helpful characterization of God's grace, right? God's grace is not that plug your nose, okay, I'll forgive you, but can you just stay over there in the corner? Just stay away from me. That's not God's grace at all. God's grace is a wholehearted, full-bodied embrace. That's what he offers to us. It's very personal. And so this is what we see here in this meal is Jesus' personal welcome. But there's a second major thing to notice in this section. In verse 16, it's the Pharisees' response. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? See the repeated words there? It's like we're supposed to think about those two words, right? I guess it's three words. Tax collectors and sinners. This is what Mark wants us thinking about. And I've searched all week for the right word to describe what's happening here. And I've landed on this, labeling. I think the Pharisees, they're labeling. And we could talk about maybe stereotyping. That feels a little bit loaded in our current context. Or categorization. That feels a little bit technical. But I think labeling is a helpful word for what the Pharisees are doing here. It's quite simple. They've developed a system of grouping. They're grouping people into boxes. Us versus them. We're the good people. They're the bad people. We're the righteous. They're the sinners. We're the insiders. They're the outsiders. Labeling. They're putting people in boxes. And this is an interesting topic for lots of reasons. At least it's interesting to me. Remember last week how we talked about two kinds of unforgiveness? The sort of old school religious unforgiveness. You don't measure up. You can't be in our group. You know, that kind of unforgiveness. But then we talked about this new kind of unforgiveness that's developing in our world. It's we might use the term cancel culture. And in this, someone missteps, and it doesn't matter how sorry, how repentant, how long ago, how much change has occurred, there's no mechanism for redemption or forgiveness. Well, that was on the issue of unforgiveness. Well, this week again, we see labeling play out in similar ways. Again, the old school religious variety of labeling is our group is more holy, more pure, and we stand against those other groups, those sinners. We in some ways define ourselves against other groups. That's the old variety of categorization or labeling that's been around for a long, long time. But there's a new kind of labeling that takes place, which is just as unfair and just as harsh. And we might use a term like identity politics here. Identity politics is defined as politics in which groups of people have a particular racial, religious, ethnic, social, or cultural identity, and they tend to promote their own specific interests or concerns, and this is the key point here, without regard to the interests or concerns of any larger political group. And we see this around us today, don't we? Us versus them. Our interests without any regard to the other group. And what's funny about this is that in our upside-down world, there are times that both the right and the left start to look the same on these things, right? It's one of my favorite authors warned us about back in the 1980s that in our futures, our allegiance and even our religious zeal would start to form around political lines. And I think we're seeing it today. Politics is the new religion, and extremes on the right and the left start to look similar, at least in the area of unforgiveness and labeling, right? So there's a harsh and unyielding kind of labeling that takes place. And in the strange world of labels that exists now and existed then, Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus is breaking the boundaries. He's a rabbi of sorts, and he should be with us, not with them. And one of the key points that we need to see today is that we're called to follow Jesus who resists labeling. He resists it, okay? His love transcends traditional boundary markers, and he works on a deeply personal level with all comers. He invites us to the radical middle, a friend of mine is fond of saying. And it's a resistance to both extremes in unforgiveness and labeling. And we can't give in to the spirit of this age, right? We can't give in to this kind of categorization. We must love people beyond their labels. This is what Jesus is calling us to. Finding Jesus again will likely lead us away from identity politics on both sides to a more genuine and relational approach to people. So, labeling, unfairly grouping people, stereotyping, however you want to say it, putting people in boxes. Jesus rises above this, and those who follow him must do the same. This practice of grouping people, like, why would we do this anyway? Well, a couple of simple thoughts for you. I think it simplifies our lives a little bit. Our world is really complex. And if we can develop a few systems, a few moral black and white things, then we don't have to think as hard about the complexities of a broken world. And so we do that. But also, it might also be that we find a kind of safety and security in numbers. When I find my group, I plug into that group, and then I'm safe from the hordes that want to assail my beliefs. And then Google's algorithms just affirm everything I already believe. And those people over there, they must be insane for thinking anything other than what I think. There are probably more reasons than this why we do it, but I think Jesus is calling us to resist these kinds of simplistic categories and actually forego our safety and security, right? To walk in his way, the way of love. But more importantly, let's explore what damage can be done when we submit to this practice, right? What happens when religious groups take an us versus them approach? And I think this is a pretty important point. I've got five ideas, but you probably have better ones than I have. First of all, I think when we do this, we reduce people. All of us are complex tapestries of our genetic makeup, our histories, our skills and abilities, our experiences, good and bad, our weaknesses and our failures. All of us have histories, and no one can be reduced to a single brand or label. You know, there's that great story in Luke chapter 7, you know, where the woman somehow finds her way into the party with the Pharisees, and she's like washing Jesus' feet. And in this story, the Pharisee named Simon sees the woman, a prostitute, enter the dinner party that he's hosting, and she's washing his feet, and Simon's quite offended by this. And he says, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a put her in a box, real simple. Change is not possible. Put her in that box. Life is simple now." So, simple approach to the woman, a label, a sinner. But we know that it's most likely that this woman would have been sold into slavery, sold into prostitution, maybe for family debts, maybe unfortunate incidents in her own life. She was probably a victim of human trafficking. Now put Simon's judgment in context of that. Like, sin is sin, and we get this, we understand this. But let's understand the context too. so that we don't unfairly label and condemn a person that Jesus has invited into the kingdom. Now, this painting, have we got the painting up here? Let's show the painting. I always like to show a painting when I can. So I don't know if you can see this. This is Jesus' foot here, and you can see tears on the foot. But the beautiful thing about this painting is, yes, the woman is serving Jesus, but do you see how Jesus is sheltering her? Isn't that beautiful, the way the artist has conveyed this? She's serving Jesus, but Jesus is serving her, sheltering her from the accusations, sheltering her from the harsh treatment of the Pharisees. And there's something really powerful about that, I think. But this is what happens with this type of characterization, is that we reduce people, okay? Second, I think we can also limit people. Once a label is applied, it's a hard thing to shake. Labels don't allow for hope. They don't allow for change, and they don't allow for redemption. Again, Jesus' followers of all people must believe that change is possible, must believe that God can transform lives. But when we sort into groups, we can actually stand in the way of this most important work. We can limit people by our labels. Third, and this one might sound a little strange, when we categorize or label people, we neglect real sin. The labeling has the effect of reinforcing pride in us. Those are sinners, we are not. Those people over there, bad, we're in the good camp. And I think it's easy to forget that in the story of the prodigal son, it actually contains two wayward children, not just one. There are two wayward children. One is rebellious and one is religious. One walks away because he wants his own way, and the other walks away because his pride and superiority is hurt. Two sinners, two wayward sons. In prayer meeting for the last several weeks, we've been reading this book called The Calvary Road by Roy Hessian. Hessian says that the real way to renewed life with God is awareness of our own brokenness, that humbling comes through the awareness of our failures. And somehow it's so easy to forget that. It's easy to forget that we entered into the Christian faith through the low door and that darkness exists in all of us. Hessian says it this way, brokenness in daily experience is simply the response of humility to the conviction of God. Hessian says that true health in the Christian walk is that daily acknowledgement of how far we actually are from God. And in that place of humility, we will find the power of God meet us. But sometimes I get away from the openness to the Spirit's conviction, and I don't think there's too many here who would say, yeah, I've figured out the sin thing, I'm kind of above it. But sometimes we lose the humble posture. Humble posture that is so necessary for Christian growth. And that humble posture will save us from casting rocks. It will save us. We may be throwing verbal rocks at the other group because we've forgotten that deep brokenness resides in me. Ignoring my own failures allows me to condemn others. And there's probably something Freudian about that I don't really understand. Well, fourth, and closely related then, when we hide behind labels, we fail at compassion. That's not surprising. Labeling is a simple way for us to not have to think about the other person. It's a way for us to not have to enter into their suffering. Once I've placed them in the appropriate box, now I never have to think about them again. I don't have to think about the image of God that's been created in them. I don't have to imagine the hurt that they may have experienced in their life. And I don't have to consider that they don't actually fit the labels that I put on them. Labels dehumanize. And in some ways, I think it might be a way of avoiding pain because entering into someone else's story can be painful. So labels can cause us to fail at compassion. And finally, in this very incomplete list, labeling stirs up rivalry, I think. I've been reading the Bible for about 35 years now, and only in the last few years have I started to see this idea of rivalry and dissension. It's actually a very common theme through the Bible, that whatever, however we find ourselves, we try to find ways to get a leg up on that other person. It's one of the most insidious parts of our human nature. Now, I might just be talking about me. Probably none of you have this problem. It's just me, I'm sure. But it is a big theme in the scripture. And it speaks to the reality that we always seem to be looking for ways to put ourselves ahead of the other, to make ourselves feel better. And even a sermon like this can be part of that. Well, you know, we're those enlightened ones, right? Not like those other churches over there that still label. No, no, like we're doing it right now. I was doing it this week. It's so insidious. It's so much a part of us. Well, where have we been then? Jesus meets Levi, makes him a part of his unlikely team, a different kind of team, different kind of kingdom. And Jesus engages him on a personal level. It's dinner, it's conversation, and it's friends. Something great about this. But the Pharisees used the label. Why is he with those sinners? The bad people. It's kind of a sword that cuts two ways. That sword cuts from right to left and left to right, doesn't it? And Jesus resists these things. He's certainly willing to confront sin, but what he's resisting here in this passage is the labeling, the putting people in a box. So as followers of Jesus, let's do like him. Let's bust out of this. Let's be curious about people. Hear their stories. Let them be individuals. Understand them. And then we can watch where God wants to meet them. A couple examples for you here. One of the labels that we need to watch out for is homeless. And what goes in that box? What do we mean when we say that? Well, there could be a lot of things that go in a box like that. But what if instead, when you give that toonie, you ask for a name? Ask for their name. And if it's not just a passing thing in the car or whatever, if you're actually on the street, what if you ask them how their day's going? And what if, even, you ask them if you could pray with them? Wouldn't that be something, right? Humanizing an interaction that sometimes gets dehumanized. I told a story a while back about a woman that I had seen downtown. She was in distress and yelling and swinging her arms and swearing, and there was no one there. She was fighting against something, and I was so encouraged when someone came up to me after and said, well, they told me her name. Said, that person that you told the story about, this is her name. Doing exactly what Jesus would do, making it personal. And even before the service today, someone was telling me a story about someone downtown. And they told me his name because it's personal. Well, yeah, so that's one example. Sorry, I'm losing it here. But we can even do this labeling thing, we can even do this in here, right? It's why I love This Is Us so much, because it gets us beyond the surface. When we do those deep interviews and talk with people about their deepest struggles, about how God has met them in their lives, then suddenly we get past the, oh, I know that person. They go to church at Bethany. They work here. And that's all we really know about them. But even in this place, we have to break out of those boxes. Well, last example, the workplace. And I get that it's difficult out there, especially if you attend a church like this. Talking with another friend this week about how being a Christian in the workplace is really difficult because you're being labeled. You're being branded and treated unfairly. Well, the answer is not to do the same back. The answer is to resist that and to work in a different spirit. We have to get beyond this and show interest and be curious and care and find out about the person behind the labels. Well, then we arrive at verse 17, this beautiful verse. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And the natural question that comes out of this is, does Jesus think that the Pharisees aren't sinners? I don't think so. I think he knows they're sinners. But they seem to have no need of him. I think he's saying that it's only those who are aware of their need will receive from Jesus. Only those who are aware of their need will receive from Jesus. And here I think we see that righteousness is redefined. Righteousness is not separation. It's not aloofness, but it's intimacy. It's care. It's grace. It's embrace. Righteousness is personal or interpersonal. It's engagement, not disengagement. This is Jesus' righteousness. It's caring for orphans and widows and remaining unspotted by the world. And the truly righteous don't need to be called by Jesus because they're already alongside him, giving cups of cold water and cheering him on as he's transforming lives. That's Jesus' righteousness. He flips the script. All the ways that they thought they were righteous, he flips the script on them. Those ways of the old righteousness, those are unrighteousness. And all the ways they thought they were avoiding falling into sin are actually sinful. This is the way of Jesus. Strangely, it was Nietzsche who said, "Those who fight monsters must be careful that in the process they do not become one." Well, they had become the monsters they were fighting against. They had become them. They sought to fight against sin and found that they had become sinful. Standing aloof and not caring for the hurting world around them. That was their brokenness. That was their sin and their unrighteousness. So then, in true righteousness, it's not us versus them, it's us for them and us with them. This then is the call of Jesus. It's a call to break free of this kind of labeling, to embrace a better righteousness. Better righteousness, not one that separates, but one that works for and with. And it's happening among the unlikelies. It's personal. It resists the categorizations that reduce and limit, that have us become ignorant to our own failings and then drain the compassion out of us and put us in competition. It's a new and better righteousness, the righteousness of compassion and love. Karl Barth says it this way: as his disciples, as Christians, they could only cause confusion and offense by understanding and representing his gospel as a new and higher kind of Pharisaism. They get it wrong when they do that. He, Jesus, is not against publicans and sinners at the side of God. He's for them. He's for the worldlings and ungodly. He conducts their case at and from the side of God. This is his righteousness, which he calls and sends his own to proclaim. Those whom he calls to himself, he calls to the side of God where they too cannot be against, but only for the children of the world. Those who are already righteous and thus contend against the ungodly, he can only pass by. He can only wait until perhaps one day they step down from their lofty pulpit or platform and abandon their own righteousness and therefore their contest. He has not come to call them, but to call sinners. And Levi is a notorious sinner and nothing more. As such, he is a usable witness of Jesus. Isn't that awesome? He's a notorious sinner, and thus now he can be a usable witness of Jesus. Well, a couple weeks back, I had a friend post something on Facebook, all the way from Sylvan Lake, Alberta, where he runs a coffee shop with his wife. It's sort of a youth outreach center. And he posted this story that I'd like to read to you as we close here. He says this: "There's been a lot of problems caused by the high school kids at the local convenience store lately. So much so that there was an altercation between a student and the Circle K staff yesterday, and the RCMP were called. The former mayor, who is a member in this group," that meaning like a Facebook group, "made a post about the lack of respect and the utter disregard for rules, authority, and respect of property in recent months. So the local pastor of the Alliance Church felt to spearhead an initiative last week, Operation Hangout at Circle K. He hung out there yesterday all by himself and shared the gospel with four or five kids and had a really great connection with a new kid named Caden. So today," he lists three other people, "we rocked up for about 90 minutes and just hung out with the students outside." I don't know if that means he played music with them. Could be. Or if he just, I don't understand the lingo these days. Anyway, they went and hung out, about six of them. It was awesome, he says. I know I use that phrase a ton, but man, we saw so many kids, so many of the kids we used to interact with at Timber Cafe. We met new kids, caught up with the former students, had a great time chatting and laughing. We obviously brought pizza. I don't know why that's obvious. Wouldn't have been obvious to me. We obviously brought pizza, chips, and pop too. I went in and chatted with two of the Circle K staff and asked them how it felt in the business today. Well, you know already. I don't have to read it to you. You know it felt different. Their response, it's totally different from yesterday. I heard there were some parents of kids that showed up today or something. I told them it was a couple of pastors and a few more caring adults. And we just challenged the kids to step up to the challenge of contributing to society, not stealing from it. They thanked us repeatedly, and I told them we will make a regular habit of trying to step in and build relationships with the students. My favorite part, when Colton circled around them, when Colton circled them all up to give them a pep talk, and of course shared that we were all here because we love Jesus and that we can introduce you to him. One of the girls went around praying for probably a dozen youth and blessed them with gift cards and Slurpees. A girl that we knew from another organization said to one of her new friends, "Yeah, let's go hear what these guys are going to share. They're awesome, and I still have my Bible that they gave me last year. They even autographed it for me." I don't know what they're doing with that. Another kid said, "These are the coolest pastors I've ever met." We prayed and prophesied and spoke life over dozens of kids today. Have your way, Jesus. Thank you that you already shifted the atmosphere outside of Circle K in 2 days. Now, I'm not telling you that story because all y'all need to go down to Circle K. That's not the point. God's going to put different opportunities in your life. But we have to resist the labeling. We can't give in to the ethos that is so prevalent around us. Those individuals that are in your life have stories and backgrounds. And we can reach them, we can love them, and we can care for them outside of the labels that the world wants to put on them. Well, Jesus breaks the boxes and he tears down the labels to reveal a better kind of righteousness, doesn't he? A better kind of righteousness. Well, let's pray together. Father, we received this word this morning. We ask that you'll apply it to our hearts, both for the sake of transformation in us, but Father, also for the sake of our encouragement, that your grace in us has broken the labels that stood over us too. So we hear your word of affirmation to us today, forgiven, loved. Help us to walk in it. We pray in Jesus' name.